heard this before. It's probably one of, if not the most well-known, most renowned scripture verse in the whole Bible. It says simply this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He so loved the world that he gave. Acts 20 and 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, working, you ought to support or help the weak, those that aren't. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And today I've got kind of a, maybe a different topic or title here. It's just simply this: givers and takers. Givers and takers. I wonder if we could pray that God will have his way today. God, we need you. God, help us today. Oh, God. Hide me behind the cross. Oh, God, let your heart reach our ears and our minds and our hearts. Let your will be done. Let your voice be heard in our hearts today to receive your word. I pray that you would help us. We give you all the honor. It all belongs to you. All the praise, all the glory. In Jesus' name, you are greatly to be praised. You may be seated. Thank you. In 2 Kings chapter 15, or I'm sorry, chapter 5 and verse 15, I want to kind of talk through a story here. In this setting, we find that in the nation of Israel during the Old Testament, they had, of course, beyond the period of the judges, they had kings that they had asked for, and so they began to reach out to these kings, or reach out to the prophet and demand a king. And when the kings came, the kings were not always nice to them, which is exactly what the prophet had had said, is that some of these kings are gonna take your sons and daughters, and they're gonna these kings are gonna employ them in like servants, and they're gonna take your fields, they're gonna take from you, they're gonna tax you, they're gonna take. And Israel did not necessarily understand that, perhaps, or did not choose to believe it at the very least, and they said, we still want a king. They started getting kings. Some of the kings were very good kings. Unfortunately, it was a minority of kings that was the really good kings. When I say good, I'm talking about godly, upright, pleasing to God, seeking after God's will. And there was a particular prophet in the land that different times there was different prophets. And Elisha the prophet was a famous man in the land as a prophet, but not because of his, could I say, good manners or his pleasantries. He did not just dance around a hard subject. He told it straight like it was. And we see that during this period of time in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, that there was a man named Naaman. And Naaman was the captain of the Syrian army. He was the general, if you will, the army general, and he had leprosy. Now, he had been out on a campaign with his army, and they had come through Israel, and they had captured many in Israel, taken them back home. And there was one little girl that he had captured, his army had captured when they came through Israel, that became the maid, the little maid to Naaman's household, and she served all of them. And so we see that this little girl, she might have been captivated by the enemy. She might have been physically taken from her land that she knew. She may have been physically removed from all of the blessings and all of the sacrifice to the one true God and all of the worship to the one true God and all of the ways of serving the one true God. She might have been pulled out of that and taken captive into a territory, an enemy land that did not do those things, did not believe in those things. And so she was no doubt cut off for the most part from being able to exercise her faith in this land. But it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what cards, if you will, life deals you. It doesn't matter how much comes your way that's bad. It doesn't matter what happens to you that you look at as one of your worst trials. It doesn't matter what comes against us in life. We must never forget our God. And she was in a bad situation, but she did not forget. And so her master, Naaman, he had leprosy. And one day this little girl, she told her mistress, she said, you know, she said, I wish that my master could go and meet the man of God in my old country, because my master would be healed from his leprosy. Well, that testimony, as we talked earlier, began to travel through the grapevine, so to speak, and it got up to Naaman. And Naaman heard it, and he said, well, let's give this a try. So he got his whole entourage together, if you will, and his whole traveling party, and they grabbed a bunch of gifts to give to this prophet when they got over there. If Naaman was cured from his leprosy, and they traveled on the road, they got over there, and when they got to Elisha's house, sent a letter to the king of Israel, and saying Naaman came to be cured of his leprosy, and the king of Israel, who some were good and some were bad. This one, he didn't have the kind of faith in God that King David did. And he said, who in the world does he think I am that I can heal Naaman? And he said, you know what? This is a plot. He has come over with a request. And if I, the king, don't heal Naaman, suddenly now, Naaman is going to use that as an excuse to attack us again. That's the way the king was thinking. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know the end of the story because of the privilege that we have to have the word of God, and we see what happened after this. But the king of Israel didn't know that. Why would the king of Israel not have said, oh, got this letter. This is pretty troubling, but this letter really should have gone to Elisha, the man of God. Why didn't the king do that? No, he assumed that it was all about him. And so now he was very distraught. He was very upset. Well, Elisha sent a message to him and said, listen, send him to me. Send him down to me. So the king was happy to get that off his plate. Naaman came down, came to the house of Elisha. And when he came to the gate, he had his whole entourage behind him. It was a big deal, and if we were to translate into 2025, there would have been a lot of rolling big black sedans and a lot of Secret Service men in dark sunglasses looking around and dark coats, and there would have been a lot of fanfare, and there might have been a band marching ahead and saying, the captain of the army's come along. He's come all the way from a far land to get healed. Now, where's Elisha? Where's Elisha that's going to come out here and do the honors? Well, Elisha stayed in the house. He didn't even see the need to come out of his house. And all of a sudden, he looked at his servant, Gehazi. He said, you know what, go tell Naaman out there. He's out there, and he came. Just go tell him to dip seven times in the Jordan River. So Gehazi goes out to the gate, told him, and Naaman just about lost it. He said, I've got all of this fanfare with me. This is a big deal. Got all of the news press here, so to speak. And we all came to see this amazing event. And all he does is sends his little messenger out to tell me to go down and dip in the muddy Jordan. He said, there's much cleaner rivers back home. There's much better rivers I could have dipped in if that foolish thing were to even happen. And he turned around, stormed away, and he said, I'm out of here. And he was upset. Well, his servants finally got through to him and said, you know, Master, if he would have told you to do something really hard, like, you know, maybe go to another nation and bring back, you know, 1,000 heads on a platter, you know, I'm making this up, but if he would have told you to do something really big, you'd have done it gladly. You would have felt justified and great. But he told you to do something real simple. And I know it might seem humbling, but what if it works? What if it works? So he finally said, okay, I'm going to do it. And he went down to the Jordan, and he dipped 7 times. When he came up, he was white as snow, clean. The leprosy was completely gone. And we see that when he came back to Elisha this time, he didn't have all that saying, do you know who I am? He wasn't like that. Instead, he came back, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, I want you to take a blessing or a gift from your servant. Notice the language difference here. Suddenly now, Naaman's not some big, big, powerful man that comes in and is expecting something. Instead, he's humbled to realize what has happened to him. And he even says, I'm your servant. He presents himself in a humble way to the man of God and says, you know, not take a blessing, take a gift from your servant. But this is what Elisha said. He said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman kept urging him to take it, but Elisha refused. And Naaman said, okay, well then, I pray, would you give me 2 mules burden of earth? In other words, I want to pack some earth from Israel onto 2 mules and take them back. Because your servant, Naaman says, he's talking about himself, from this day forward, I'm not going to offer burnt offering nor sacrifice unto any other gods but unto the Lord. Talk about a changed man. Talk about a new man, if you will. Totally different. His attitude's different. His presentation's different. His self-esteem. Oh, it's a big word in today's world. Well, I get it, and I understand, and I believe that, you know, I just have a hard time with that word, because something about it is that when I get more self-esteem, that means I esteem myself. Well, I know that goes against the grain in today's psychological circles, I guess you would say, and whatnot. That's a word that we use. So I accept that we use that word, and I trust that people are using it right. But I'm going to tell you, we're not going to get anywhere when we start esteeming ourselves. Now, let's take that word self. Maybe that's what I'm really having trouble with. Our true value is up in the clouds when we have God. Our true worth, when God created us, when we were born with great value to God. But to the devil, we have no value. And when we are cursed under the curse of sin, we are basically without value in essence. Here we are, someone that has tremendous value, so much that God said, I'm gonna pay your debt for you. That's how much value that we have with God. But because of the curse of sin, our life is almost valueless, if you want to look at it that way, because we're under the curse of sin and we're under death. But when Jesus comes, takes our sins away, changes us, makes us a new creature, suddenly now, he takes that valueless life brings it over and brings it to what the value is supposed to be in his eyes. He loves everyone. He values everyone. And so when we talk about self-worth, self-esteem, I'm kind of on a side note here, but I feel to say it. We got to be careful about getting really locked into this humanistic society that we live in, that we just really, really talk about self-esteem. I use the word self-esteem. We use it loosely because it represents what we're trying to say. But the truth of the matter is, whenever our attitude about ourselves is lifted out of the depths of depravity, and now we can look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, the flesh that I see in the mirror is a filthy, lousy sinner that doesn't deserve God's grace. But the inner man that I see in the mirror, the one that goes inside the flesh, is really my Lord living in me. That's the one that has good value. So, devil, you're not going to beat me down and make me think that I'm worthless. Oh, yeah, in myself, I'm worthless. But I happen to have me that is not worthless. In fact, he is the God of all the universe. So suddenly, devil, my attitude's not going to be thinking suicidal thoughts. It's not going to be reaching down into the depths of the world and just laying and wallowing in my problems and troubles anymore. But my God has lifted me out of that. And now my attitude about my purpose and my calling in life is a healthy one. Well, that's what people call self-esteem. How did I get off on that? Let me move on. Amen. But I do believe that it's important that we do not let the humanistic society that we live in, which is all about getting rid of God in the schools, getting rid of God in the public sectors. You know, if it's got public money tied to it, it's a public job. You can't hardly breathe anything about the Bible. They're trying to push all this out, and it's all about me. It's all about self. It's all about, oh, God, help me. Help me, God, that I will remember that you are the one. You are the one. So Naaman's trying to give the man of God a gift. He's trying to give him a gift, and the man of God is not taking the gift. He is refusing it. And so then Naaman said, well, then, would you give me one more thing? You've already given me so much. Look at me. I don't have leprosy. But would you give me 2 mules of earth that I can, if you'll allow me, to take back? He said, and if there's one more thing that you can do for me, that you can give me, and that is a pardon. If you will give me an understanding, if you will, or understand that when I go back to my master, that I am his right-hand man, and when he goes into the house of Ramon, his God, which was more of a local God, when he goes into worship there, and he leans on my hand because I'm his right-hand man, and I'm there, the one that's got to support him. And whenever he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Ramon because I'm trying to submit to my master and help him, when I bow down myself in the house of Ramon, I hope and pray that the Lord will pardon me in this thing. He said, would you give me that pardon? You're the representative of the Lord. Would you give it? And Elisha said, go in peace. And so we see that Naaman went on. What just happened here? Naaman came, given the instructions to go to Jordan. He was cured of his leprosy. The Lord gave him the cure. He came back. He tried to give to the man of God. The man of God would not take it but rejected it because he realized that it did not belong to him. And so then the man of God ended up giving him 2 more things. Gave him 2 mules of earth that he could take back, and he also gave him, if you will, an understanding or a pardon that when he goes into the temple with his master when he gets home, that he's not worshiping Ramon. the God that his master is. He's simply there out of submission and servitude to support his master physically, but he is not truly bowing down. He said, I'll never bow except to the Lord God. So he leaves having been given and given and given. He's received so much. He's received so much. He gets down the road, and Elisha's servant, watching all this, and he says, my master has spared Naaman in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. He didn't take anything at all. He said, but as the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him, and I'm going to take something from him. Now, we don't know completely what's going in the heart and mind of Gehazi, but I can surmise, if you'll just allow my mind to surmise here, that Gehazi had a problem with Naaman. Gehazi did not look upon Naaman favorably. When the army swept through and these captives were taken, maybe some of Gehazi's family was taken. Maybe he's got captives that Naaman, this Syrian general, took. I don't know. But Gehazi looked at Naaman not as a man that has just been highly favored of God. And though he may be a Syrian, God has chosen to heal him, to cure him of his leprosy. Gehazi didn't look at that. Instead, he looked at Naaman as still an enemy. He looked at him as someone that had more than he had. He looked at someone that was rich and wouldn't hurt him to part with some of those goods. And he said, I'm going to go and I am going to take something of him. Elisha wouldn't take anything. All Elisha did was give, give, give. Naaman left with having received, received, received. And now Gehazi said, I'm going to go take some. So he followed after him when he saw him running out. When Naaman saw Gehazi running, he got down to his chariot and he said, is all well? You're running back. Is everything okay? Did I miss something? Or is there something that happened since I left? And Gehazi said, all is well. My master, Elisha, he sent me. Oh my, can I tell you that whenever we start trying to take what does not belong to us, we're going down a bad road. Now all of a sudden he's lying. He says, my master sent me and said, came two men from Mount Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets, and my master wants you to give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, that's nothing. Here, take two talents, not just one. So he urged him, and so they put two talents of silver along with the two changes of garments. And then he took two of his servants and he said, hey, you guys are going to carry this. You're going to carry it back for him. So they followed him all the way back, followed Gehazi all the way back home. And when Gehazi got to the tower, he didn't walk in and say, Elisha, we have received. Naaman has given. No, he didn't say that. He knew. He knew better. And so he took the guys and he said, hey, now listen, don't come any farther now. This is good enough. You guys got right to the door here. And hope Elisha's taking a nap or something and doesn't know I'm out here. Hey, listen, thank you guys so much. That was amazing that you did that. And you know what? Oh my, you know what? It was such a joy to meet you all. And so then he said, but I'll take it from here. And so the men leave and he takes the bags in and he hides them inside. And whenever he went in, he stood before Elisha, and Elijah said, where'd you come from, Gehazi? And he said, I didn't go anywhere. One lie leads to another. How many know that? One lie has to be covered by another lie. I didn't go anywhere. And Elisha said unto him, didn't my heart go with you when the man Naaman turned again from his chariot to meet you? My heart was there. This Gehazi is a man that has seen the man of God do miracles. Oh, it's amazing that he would have such irreverence. And he says, whenever he turned to meet you, I was there in my heart. He said, Gehazi, is it a time to receive money, receive garments, olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, and maid servants? Is this a time to be receiving and taking right in the middle? If when God is giving so much and doing so much, you are stepping into the glory of God and you think that you're taking stuff, but you're really taking the glory from God. Because now you've gone out there and you have told this Syrian captain who's now going to go on his way and he's going to believe that I, the man of God, and that the people of Israel have now expected something in return when it was really God that did it. He said, Gehazi, Naaman's leprosy is going to be on you and on your offspring forever. And the Bible says that Gehazi went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Children of Israel, they had just come out of the wilderness, crossed the Jordan River. They had just defeated Jericho, a massive defeat overwhelming defeat of the city. The walls came down, and they marched in. They're riding on cloud 9. They go to take the next city, Ai, and it was just a little city. Wasn't that many people there. They sent spies, looked at it, and said, "Hey, we don't even need to rouse up the army. Let them slam bed. Just a few men can handle this little city after Jericho." They went out, great slaughter against Israel. In Israel, many men died that day. They started, and so as Joshua got on his face, said, "What's going on?" God said, "Get up off your face. The reason that I wasn't with you at Ai is because somebody has trespassed in the camp." So Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, he's fifth generation of Judah. I mean, this man is not just a stranger in the land. He has been taught, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God," and taught, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt." He's been taught these things. He knew them from his childhood up. But he took from Jericho some of the accursed things, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel, paying the price for it. Verse 20. Achan, his family, everybody was brought before Joshua, and the Lord began to narrow down, and finally Achan was chosen. And Joshua, the leader, looked at Achan and he said, "What'd you do, my boy? Make sure you tell. Don't lie to me. Tell me the truth." And to Achan's credit, he's on the spot, and he told, different than Gehazi did. He said, "Yes, I admit I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And I've done thus and thus." He said, "When I saw among the spoils of Jericho a goodly Babylonian garment," it was something special, Joshua. "I saw 200 shekels of silver." And Joshua, I you don't understand, man. This could do a lot to further my family. "And I saw those 200 shekels of silver. And I saw a wedge of gold of 50 shekels. So then I coveted them." I want to notice here, he's being honest. I could say he has no choice. He's right on the spotlight. But Gehazi didn't have the same non-lying morals. Can I say that we all have things that we have trouble with? Gehazi, he had a problem with covetousness, just like Achan, but he also had a problem with lying. Achan, on the other hand, had been raised in a home and a lineage that knew better. And he said, "They're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. The silver's under it." Joshua sent messengers. They ran into the tent. It was in the tent, and the silver was under it, and they took them out of the midst of the tent. Notice, Achan took the garment, silver, gold. He coveted them, and he said, I took them. And when he took them, he hid them. And now the messengers, they went under the tent, and they took them and brought them to Joshua. Can I say that taking versus giving? You see, Achan, when he went up against Jericho with the rest of the people, he was there to give glory to God. But when he disobeyed God, he literally took from God of the glory. And now, the very things that he can from him. One more that I want to read in 1 Kings chapter 21. The rest of that story with Achan is he ended up being stoned to death, and he lost it all in the end. 2 Kings 21, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, this was a very upstanding, godly man. He had a vineyard. It was his. It was in Jezreel, right next to the palace of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. Ahab spoke unto Naboth. He said, neighbor, give me your vineyard that I can have it for a garden of herbs. Give it to me. I'm giving you a chance, Naboth. You've got something I want, and I'm giving you a chance to give it to me. It's next to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if you'd rather. Ahab said, give it to me. And Naboth said to Ahab, no, the Lord forbid it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Verse 7, and Jezebel, his wife, told Ahab when he came in and pouted, laid on the bed, put his face to the wall, started crying. His wife said, aren't you the king of Israel, the governor? Get up, eat, stop your pouting, and get real happy because I, your wife, Jezebel, will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. It wasn't hers. She didn't own it. But bless her heart, she's trying to be a giver. She's trying to give something to her husband. Isn't that sweet? Well, let me just say that this giver has got to be a taker before she can be a giver. Came to pass in verse 16. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, guess who was behind that? Dear Jezebel, his wife, that wanted to give to Ahab. When he was dead, Ahab rose up when his wife told him to. Well, amen, let me not get on that. There's some men that learned early to say yes, ma'am, or yes, dear. And then there's some men that are still doing their best to be a leader. But thank God for the precious women that keep us humble. Amen, amen, amen. End of that rabbit trail. Get back to the story. Ahab got up. He rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, I want you to get up, I want you to go meet Ahab. He's in the vineyard of Naboth. He's gone down to possess it. And here's what you're going to tell him. You're going to say, thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you're going to speak unto him, saying, this is what the Lord is going to tell you. In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs are going to lick your blood, even yours. Ahab, you wanted what wasn't yours. And you were willing to give to Naboth. But you weren't willing to give only something that Naboth would want in addition to what he already had. You said, I've got to take what you don't want to give, and then I'll give you something that I think is better, or money. Then you went home, you talked to your wife. You actually didn't talk to her. You rolled over and faced the wall on your bed and pouted and boo-hooed and cried. And she came in and said, my poor little baby, Ahab, why are you crying? And then you told her, oh, that Naboth won't give me his vineyard. I told him I'd give him more for it. And she said, oh, don't you worry. You get up and be happy because I'll give it to you. And now your wife did the same thing. She had to go take it from Naboth to give it to you. And in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, your blood is going to be given to the dogs. Thus saith the Lord, I'm taking your blood from you and I'm giving it to the dogs. Can I say that we've got to be careful when we look at giving and taking? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he that sows sparingly, picture somebody spreading a seed. He that sows sparingly, just a little bit here and there, is going to also reap that way. And he which sows bountifully, he's happy to spread plenty of seed, he's going to reap bountifully the same way. Every man, and now notice this is important, every man, that would include women, boys, and girls, every man kind, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Ahab didn't have it in his heart to do Naboth a favor and give him. He was just giving to try to pacify him for what he was really wanting to take. But every man that purposeth in his heart, that's the way he needs to give. Not grudgingly, not a necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now this is a great focus and application as it is even laid out in this scripture for giving financially. And we love that. We look at it. We say, Lord, I want to be a cheerful giver. I want to give to the kingdom. But can I tell you that this also applies to how we give to God? If we're going to give God of ourselves, are we going to give it grudgingly? Are we going to give him of our time sparingly? Not really bountifully? Are we going to give him of our energy, our mind, our effort, our praise and worship? Are we going to give it sparingly, just half-heartedly? As we, that's the way we're going to end up giving. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury. So he's over near the offering where everybody gave their offerings. And behold, the people cast money in the treasury. Many were rich, cast in a lot. There came a certain poor widow, and she only threw in two little mites, two tiny little coins, which make a farthing. And he called his disciples over, and he said, I want to ask you a question. Who gave the most in another setting? He says, this poor widow has given more than all of the rich men that cast into the treasury. Because they cast in out of their abundance. So the percentage they gave was not their all. It wasn't nearly as much as she gave because she gave her all. Can I say that God is not looking for our abundance of giving out of what we can spare as much as he is giving everything out of some of the things that we can't spare. You know, it's funny, but it's not funny. At the time, I was not happy to hear it, but my father-in-law, God bless me, has gone on to meet his maker, but he taught me so much before he passed away. And I remember him telling me whenever I said, well, he said something. I said, well, I just didn't have time. And he said, you know what? He said, you're not telling the truth there. He said, it's not that you didn't have time. You've got just as much time as everybody else. And you use that time however you choose to use it. So if you did not use your time to do such and such, it's because of priorities. And he told me, he said, I'm not arguing with whether the choice is right, you know, but the bottom line is just be honest and say that there was something more important to me to spend my time on than this over here that somebody else wanted me to spend my time on. Now, I didn't like to hear that. I was young and I already knew it all. I knew it all. And, I've learned since then that I didn't know anything. But thank God that he talked to me and I never forgot that. Because he said it's a matter of priorities. Everybody has the same amount of time.
And when I say I didn't have time for that, I really did have the time. But sometimes we can't afford to spend the time in this way because we have to spend it over here. If your boss tells you, listen, I want you to go and make that delivery and I want you to be back here by 11 o'clock. If we are going along the way and there's a friend of ours that says, hey, man, you know what? I just need a good friend to talk to. I'm just kind of going through things in life. And hey, let's stop by the coffee shop and just chat. It'll make me feel better. If it's going to make you get back after 11 o'clock, your priorities need to be with your boss. You, even though it's important to spend time with your friend, you might be better off to choose that you can't afford to disobey your boss and lose your job. So your priorities are with your boss. And now you may tell your friend, listen, I can't. I'm on the clock. Got to be back by 11 o'clock. But I'll tell you what, after I get off work today, let's go have coffee. That would be the right choice. But the bottom line is, if you stopped and told your friend, I don't have time, well, that's not really true because he's sitting there looking at you. You're sitting here walking with time. Yeah. Our life has 24 hours a day. The difference is, how are we going to choose to spend our time? And I look at the ways that I give God of my time. And I would imagine it's this way for all of us here, if we're honest. There are days that I am convicted in realizing that I did not give God enough of my time or my attention or my strength, whatever the case is. But you know what the answer always is? Well, I meant to go talk to that guy over there. He, you know, I know he probably needed somebody to talk to him about God, but I didn't have time. You see, our family was getting ready to go into a birthday party, and I didn't have time. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes I look, and at the end of the day, I ask, God, did I not give you the amount of my time that you wanted? Instead, did I really take time that belonged to you? Did I take it and not give it to someone that I should? Did I take time from you and give it to the wrong people? Did I do that? I'm telling you, when I start thinking about this, this is so serious. Did I give my best? Did I do the right thing? I'm reminded of a story that I heard a long time ago. There was once a contractor who built homes in a small town somewhere in Europe. And he built most of the homes for the people who lived in the village. And he was a gifted carpenter. Unfortunately, though, he was never able to afford a home of his own. So one day, the wealthiest man in town came to the contractor and asked him to build a house. He said, I want you to build the finest house you are capable of. And I want you to spend whatever it takes to do it. Don't cut any corners. I'm going on a journey, and when I return, I hope that the house will be completed. So the contractor, he agreed to do the job, and he was about to begin when a thought struck him. This wealthy man already has a few houses. I don't have one. I'm going to use inferior material. I'm going to cut a few corners. I'm just going to do the least I can do. I'm going to slap this thing together. I'm going to do a quick job. I'm going to make it look real nice. And then I'm going to charge him the full amount. I'm going to take from this wealthy man. I'm going to do it. Because then I can pocket that leftover money and I can finally afford to build my own house. So that's what he did. When the rich man returned, he went to take a look at his house and he was really impressed. It looked beautiful from a distance. They're walking up, they started getting close and it looked like a beautiful house. And so he got there and the wealthy man, he turned to that crooked contractor and he said, you know what? That house looks wonderful. And I'm so glad that you did not spare any expense on that house. Because I'm giving it to a dear friend of mine that deserves a house like this one. And then he turned and he handed the keys to the contractor and he said, here is your new home, my friend.
contractor graciously received the keys to his new home, but his heart sank because he realized what he had done. He knew the kind of effort and quality of workmanship and materials would have put on that it was the place where he and his family would be living. Oh my. In John 6 and 5, as I get ready to close, when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company coming to him, and he said unto Philip, where are we going to get bread that all these people are going to eat? Now, Jesus said that to prove Andrew. He did not say it because he didn't know, because he already knew, or Philip. And Philip answered him, he said, 200 penny worth of bread. If we bought that much bread, it's not even enough for them. Even if everyone took a little. Here comes Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he said unto Jesus, Jesus, there's a little boy here in all this group that has five barley loaves. Just five. That's all he has. Philip just told you that if we spent 200 penny worth, it wouldn't even be enough if everybody took a little. But Jesus, I got to tell you, about this little boy. It may not, I wouldn't have told you, but I feel like I have to, that the little boy has offered his lunch to share because the people are hungry. But the problem is he only got five little barley loaves and two small fishes. But Jesus, that's not even going to begin to do anything for all these people. But I felt like I had to tell you. Jesus said, make the men sit down. When they had sat down, Bible says there was much grass in the place. It's a desert place with much grass. Oh, where Jesus is. It's a whole other message. But the men sat down. There's about 5,000 men. And Jesus took what the little boy gave. The little bit of man. I don't want you going hungry, son. So I'm giving you this lunch. And this is your lunch. And I want you to be okay. And if you have a little bit left over, if you want to share with, you know, if you got somebody there, if you want to give them extra, that's fine. But this is yours. It belongs to you. I'm giving it to you. And Jesus took the loaves that the little boy gave to Jesus. And when Jesus had given thanks, he started handing it out to the disciples. And the disciples started handing it out to the 5,000 that were sitting down. And giving out of the fishes as much as they wanted. Here you go, sir. I got a little bit of bread for you. Here, take some bread. Oh, thank you. Can I take a little bit more? Yeah, take some more. Here, take two, you're full. And here's some fishes. Here, take some fish. Here, take the fish. Take it. Okay, boy, that's so good. Are you still hungry? Yeah, here, take some more. Oh, I can't eat anymore. I'm so full. And the next one, 5,000 men that day had something to eat because of what a little boy gave. He didn't come to just take the words of Jesus alone, but he came to give what he could. And so this little boy gives it. Jesus fills everybody's bellies. And then he says, I want you to go get up the fragments that are left. So nothing's lost. They gathered it together, filled 12 baskets with what was left over from the five barley loaves and the fishes that had been given them. Five baskets that were left over, which remained above what the 5,000 had eaten. Can I say that it's not about putting together the pretty little package of what we're going to give Jesus. I have seen so often one of these days I need to go to church and I need to make it right with God, but right now I just don't have time. And I've got so many things I got to get straightened out, but you know, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. As soon as I get more time, I'm going to give it to God. As soon as I get out of this mess I'm in, I'm going to give myself to God. As soon as I get rid of this addiction, I'm going to give God my all. I'm going to make him the best saint that he's ever had. As soon as I can get rid of this sin in my life.
You know that lad that came that day? I don't believe that lad had it all figured out. I don't believe that he thought, well, I've got my little lunch here, but look at, there's got to be 5,000 men around this place. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to slip over. I'm going to kind of get behind that big rock over there, and I'm going to sit down and quietly eat my loaves and my fishes, because after all, I don't want to eat in front of everybody. I don't want to, you know, I don't want anybody to feel bad, so I'll go ahead, keep what I have, take what my mother gave to me, I'll eat it, and then I'll come back and I'll take from Jesus the words from heaven. I'll listen, and I will go home having received from Jesus. No, can I tell you, there was one thing on that little boy's mind when he looked around and started seeing them asking for food. He said, I don't have much to give, but I'm going to give it all. As we all stand, I wonder today if in our hearts, if we're living for God as a giver or a taker. And I'm not talking about everything that we do for other people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, I want us to think about our own heart. I want to think about the time that we give to God during the day. I want to think about the energy that we give to God in the day. I want us to think about the times that we start out in the morning and we say, you know, I'm gonna do something for God today. I'm gonna tell somebody about Jesus, and by nighttime, we just fall into bed exhausted, and we haven't told anybody, or we haven't read our Bible, we haven't prayed, or we haven't even given God any thought, because we don't have time. We've got so much to do, and I don't have time to think about God, but I'm going to do better tomorrow. And tomorrow's the same, and the next day it's the same. Oh, I wonder, as every head bowed and every eye is closed, if we could examine our hearts. Because I'm going to tell you, when Jesus was looking at those casting into the treasury, he didn't single out the ones that put in those big checks, although it was much needed. It takes a lot of money to run the church. Jesus, how come you didn't mention them? It's because he was focused on the one that gave her all. I wonder today if there's somebody here that you can take inventory in your life and say, you know what, I've been shortchanging Jesus. I've been taking from him. He blesses me all the time, and I've been taking more than I'm giving to him. And starting today, I'm going to change my ways, and I'm going to start giving to him. I'm going to give my all to him. All is what he wants from me. He's not looking for me to get it all together and then bring my pretty package. He wants all of me now, broken as I might be, upside down as I might be, confused about my life as I might be. That's what he wants, is all of me. I'd invite everybody up to these altars if you'd like to come up, stand, sit, kneel, whatever you want, but just spend some time with God. Share with God all of you. Can we do that today? Can we give him all of us today? Oh, let's give God all of us today.
Away, so you can use me.